I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, as we are making our way through this great letter, maybe seemingly so, but Paul is giving us great doctrinal truth after great doctrinal truth, so we will continue in that. Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like to read for you verses 7 through 9 of Ephesians 1, and that will serve as our text this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, we read these words. In Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word this morning. You know, the letter of Ephesians, this letter to the Ephesians, is really a storehouse of wonders. If you will allow yourself to read through it, even after you leave this place, read through it a couple of times or more this week, you will find it to be a storehouse of wonders. And it is a storehouse of wonders in two ways. First, I would like to remind you that the first three chapters, chapters 1 through 3, reveal a storehouse of doctrinal truth, of doctrinal wisdom. It teaches us things about who God is and who man is and what salvation is all about. And then it not only teaches us about doctrine, but in chapters 4 through 6, it teaches us about our duty as Christians, our responsibilities in light of the truth of God, what is our expectation, what are God's expectations upon us? We are being called in the final chapters of this letter to live lives that are actually consistently honoring Christ. And let me just ask a question. If you were to pause for just a moment as we come to this time of worship in the Word, let me ask you this. Does your life consistently seek to honor Christ? To honor Christ in your marriage, to honor Christ in your job, to honor Christ in your parenting, to honor Christ as you obey your parents in whatever circumstance. Well, that's what this book is about. How do I consistently honor Christ? Well, we're going to come to see that. Paul starts with the principles of Christian faith and then moves his readers to the practice of Christian living. And it reminds me of this particular truth, that without right doctrine, and that's where Paul begins, without the right teaching of the Word of God, without the right understanding of who God is, who we are, and our salvation, without right doctrine, there can be no right practice. You can try as hard as you want to, you can proclaim whatever it is you want to proclaim, but if you don't know the truth, you can't live the truth. Without a right understanding of who God is, who man is, and what salvation is about, there will be no right living before God. And again, I would have you consider with me that in the span of just 7 verses, we've been in this book now for about 7 weeks or 8 weeks, and in the span of just 7 verses, Paul has already addressed some incredible doctrinal truths. And the sad thing is that so many times Christians would rather avoid these particular doctrines. The doctrines that we have considered here that actually provide for us as believers the reasons, kind of the whys we are to about what we believe, as well as the method, the hows, by which we can live to the glory of God, we sometimes want to just bypass these. But we have seen the doctrines of divine election in verse 4, divine predestination in verse 5, divine adoption in verse 5, divine grace in verse 6, divine redemption in verse 7, and the doctrine of divine forgiveness, again in verse 7. Let me remind you the repeated emphasis upon grace through all of these doctrines. With regard to what God the Father has done for us in verses 4 through 6, we are reminded that it is all and only according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then in verse 7, the work of the Son, that is redemption through the blood of Christ, forgiveness of our trespasses, is said to be according to the riches, the great wealth of God's grace. Grace, that undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor of God, not based upon human merit, based upon the kindness and mercy of God towards sinners. It is clear to anyone who would fairly read these verses and consider what they say that salvation is a God thing. It points to God, it flows from God, and it is actually meant to do one thing. What is your salvation meant to do? Is it primarily about you? No, it's primarily to point to the glory and the power and the majesty and the splendor of God. This morning we'll be presented in verses 8 through 9 with yet another great doctrinal truth, the doctrine of divine illumination. Notice with me, if you look at verses 8 and 9, you have some key words. You see the words wisdom, insight, and made known in the text. And these speak to us of something God has done for you and I. You know, we talk about all of these doctrines and we can even debate them, we can dig into them, we can speak of them to one another, but we would know nothing except that God has given us understanding. That God has opened up our minds to understand such truths. Before we look at the verses directly, let me illuminate you on just what this doctrine of illumination is. Illumination, when you think about the word just by itself, kind of has the idea of turning the light on. You ever been there? One of those aha moments? Have you ever said, now I get it? You know, we've been there in those circumstances. Well, that's kind of the idea. It is the gaining of understanding of that which was previously difficult to grasp for some reason. Sometimes we call it enlightenment. And when such illumination deals with the knowledge of future things, we call it prophecy. And when enlightenment deals with understanding and applying spiritual knowledge already given, that is, here in the Word of God, these things we already know, we call it illumination. And I have a definition for you. Illumination is the working of the Spirit of God upon the mind to bring the believer into practical understanding of God's revealed truth. The unbeliever is not illuminated. He has not the ability to appraise and consider the things of God. And that's one of the things that sometimes stifles our evangelism, by the way. We expect unbelievers to know and behave as believers, but how can they? So what do? We proclaim to them the truth. We tell them who Jesus is. We tell them what God has done. We tell them of their need of salvation, and then we call them to repent. We call them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they will be saved. And the Lord will open up the mind, even as He did in Acts chapter 16 with Lydia, opened up her mind so that she could understand the things that the Apostle Paul was teaching her. Let me remind you of one other thing in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me remind you that verses 3 through 14, you remember about those verses? It's all one sentence in the Greek. One big long sentence. Try to figure this one out. It's got all sorts of thoughts and ideas all weaved together. One long sentence. And sometimes it's difficult to know just where to put the punctuation for us modern readers. So the first question we deal with is how verse 7, because verse 7 is connected to verses 8 and 9, but how exactly does it connect? Let me read for you once again from the text that we use primarily here, the New American Standard. Let's read the text. It says, "In Him," again referencing Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us," period. Sounds like we're done. Now new idea in all wisdom and insight, and it goes on. And that reading is fine, but it does make that statement, which He has lavished on us. It seems like it's only connected to verse 7, that somehow that's where the idea ends. Paul's made a break, and we're going to move on with our thinking. The idea in verse 7 would be that we have a grace that's been lavishly, the idea of the word is super abundantly granted on us. God has poured out grace on us in that we have redemption through the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. But I'm not very comfortable with making such a harsh break or disconnect in Paul's thought. Let me read this passage to you from the New King James Version, where we see the idea of grace in verse 7 actually connected to this doctrine of divine illumination, that really having your mind opened up is a idea, is a flowing from the grace of God. And really what's being abundantly and lavishly poured out upon us is not simply grace, but actually wisdom and insight from God. God wants us to know. God wants us to believe. God wants us to act on His truth. And so He pours it out by grace, but He pours out the wisdom and insight abundantly. Let's see how that works in the New King James here. In Him, it says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us, how in all wisdom and prudence, or insight, which having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. Again, now the idea is that our understanding of grace is the result of God's granting to us wisdom and prudence, or wisdom and insight. How would you know grace except that God's told you? How would you know grace except God's revealing it to you, not just experientially, but actually, verbally, actually, through statements of fact and truth? Well, let's look at this a little bit more. We have a couple of key words that we've made note of. The word wisdom, it's Sophia in the Greek, speaks of God's complete, full, infinite knowledge of all things. It's the comprehensive knowledge that God has of all things. God is the all-wise God, the all-knowing God. But specifically, it's the knowledge of God, of man, of righteousness, of sin, of life and death, heaven and hell, and salvation. It's everything you could ever know. That's the wisdom of God. Every circumstance, every detail, God knows. God's plan, God's worked it all out. That's the wisdom of God. The word insight in our text, or prudence, if you were looking at the New King James, and the word prudence actually maybe gives you this idea. When we exercise prudence, we kind of have an idea of how do we know how to act with what we already know. And so insight speaks of the practical application of spiritual truths to everyday life. See, it's one thing to know something, and how many of you know certain things that you should or shouldn't do but have a hard time actually doing it? Right? The wisdom of God tells you one thing. The insight from God tells you how to actually do it. And that is what we're seeing connected in our text. And it's all by the revealed Word of God. God has made this known to us. This is a mystery, that we would know the grace of God this way, that we would have the wisdom and insight of God to live according to His plan. In other words, the Spirit of God illuminates our hearts and minds with His Sophia, His wisdom, so that we might know God and His will. And then, in addition to that, it's not just a knowledge of truth. It's not just being able to say, you know what, I can write a systematic theology like Wayne Grudem and then live however I want. The idea here is now God grants us insight. How do I live in light of the truth? How do I live in light of the great doctrines? Why is knowing that God chose me before the foundation of the world, how will that impact my everyday life? If you don't know the answer to that, you need God's insight. How is the idea of being predestined to adoption as sons, how is that supposed to affect me in my living with family and friends? That's where we need God's insight, this illuminating work of the Spirit to teach us such things. Redemption through the blood of Christ not only grants us forgiveness of sins, as we noted last week, it not only provides that, but it also provides us with the truth by which we can live lives apart from sin. What is God's goal for us? To be conformed to the image of Christ. How many of you struggle with sin? Anybody in here? We need God's wisdom and insight to help us day by day separate ourselves from sin. To this point, John MacArthur wrote these words, kind of helping us get a grasp on all this. God not only forgives us, taking away the sin that corrupts and distorts our lives, but also gives us all, listen to this, all the necessary equipment to understand Him and to walk through the world day by day in a way that reflects His will and is pleasing to Him. How many of you want that? I want to know how to live with God, how to walk with Him in such a way that day by day my life reflects His will. My life is pleasing to Him. Is that not what you desire, Christian? Thank you. Baptist moment. The idea is that God is lavishly, He is super abundantly granting us in this room who would believe, who would receive this by faith, both the ability to understand His Word and how to obey His Word. Where does this understanding to know and obey God come from? Well, it comes to us through divine illumination, the working of the Spirit of God, in that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. I love the word mystery. How many of you like to read mysteries? You're trying to figure out who done it, right? Good authors who write good mysteries don't let the cat out of the bag, as it were. You have to really work to try to figure out who done it, as it were. But what does Paul mean when he uses this word mystery? Same idea that we heard if you attended a wedding a couple of weeks ago. Paul used the word mystery in Ephesians 5. It's the same word he's using here in Ephesians 1. Paul uses the word mystery 17 times in all of his letters, 6 of which are found right here in the letter to the Ephesians. So we better get an understanding of what the word mystery means. In all of those 17 usages, not once does it mean something incomprehensible or impossible to understand if God's granted you wisdom and insight. Instead, Paul uses the word mystery to refer to a truth that God had kept hidden for a time, but at current has revealed. He has made it known. I am supposed to know God. You are supposed to know God. I am supposed to know how to live for Him. How many times have we ever said as Christians will say something along the lines, I just wish I knew what God wanted me to do. I wonder how God wants me to live. Well, you know, in a sense, that's an ignorance of the Word of God. We come to the Word of God and recognize I should be concentrating on doing what I know God wants me to do. And if there's an area in which I'm not sure, if I do those things that God has told me to do, I'm guaranteed that the rest will be revealed to me in time. What is this mystery in this text that's revealed to us? Is Paul referring to all that came before verse 9 or all that comes after it? And you know, my kind of answer to that is what? Yes, both. The mystery being revealed is how God saves people, and that's what Ephesians chapter 1 is about. Isn't it a mystery? How many of you have ever wrestled with the doctrine of divine predestination? Is that not a mystery to you? Isn't it a mystery as to what basis did God use to choose me? The text says, according to the kind intention of His will. Well, that's still kind of mysterious. But we're being told this is how God did it. In Ephesians 1, we read about God and all that God has done to save His people. It's not until Ephesians chapter 2, by the way, verses 1 through 3, that Paul mentions our part in salvation. Do you know we have a part in salvation? We actually contribute something to our salvation. You know what it is? What do we contribute? Do we contribute faith? Well, it says in Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift of God, not of ourselves. What do we contribute to our salvation? Say it. Sin. What does it say in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that made our salvation absolutely necessary? For you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature, by our very condition, children of wrath, even as the rest. Why do you need to be saved? Because you're dead in sin. This is what made our salvation necessary. Our sin, listen to the words again that Paul uses. That's our sin, our disobedience, the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of our fallen minds, the fact that before God intervened with divine election, predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and now even divine illumination by which we could understand all of this, we were by nature. Our condition before God. We were children of wrath. Those deserving by this condition the eternal wrath and punishment of God. And I say to you the words of the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It all comes back to that. God has been providing us wisdom and insight. He is making known to us the greatness and the wonder, the scope and the blessing that comes to us in Christ and in Christ alone. In verses 8 and 9, it is revealed to us that our great God has abundantly supplied us with everything we need to know for life and for godliness about Himself and how to live for Him. We're reminded that God's sovereign purpose in redeeming us was not the result of some random chance happening. It was not blind luck, but it was performed by the wisdom of God. We sang about it. Amazing thing, by the way, just on a side note, all week long as I'm working through this message, I thought, what a great song it would be if we sang the glory of the cross. Jesus' month is March, and what did we sing this morning? The glory of the cross. What wisdom once devised a plan. That's how it began, right? I didn't tell him to sing that song or to pick that song, but that's the wisdom of God for our salvation. And here it dovetailed for this message this morning. It's all performed by God. God provides for the redeemed insight as to how to live for Him. Again, in verse 9, it says that all of this has been made known to us. The word made known, revealed, actually certified, given a stamp of approval. This is the truth. This is what we are. This is what we have. And it was all in purpose in Christ that these mysteries would be revealed to us, the mysteries of salvation and the mysteries of awe of what He's done. And here's a mystery for you. We can talk about how did God plan all of this? How about the greatest mystery that you and I face every day? You know what the greatest mystery you and I face every day is? How do I please Him? How am I going to live for Him today? How many of you know exactly what the day is going to hold? How many of you know who might cross you and maybe make an outburst of anger come rather than being patient and forbearing? The great mystery sometimes is simply, God, how will I live for You today? And yet God says, I will abundantly pour out upon you My wisdom and My insight as to how to live. So we've examined verses 3 through 9. We are reminded that our God has not only saves His chosen ones in the only way in which they could be saved, right? Jesus is the only way. But can I remind you of something we forget? It's not the only way by which we must be saved. It is the best possible way in which we could be saved. That's all being unfolded for us. We may not always understand every how and every why, but if God is good and His ways are just and best, then what we are reading in these very words is the very best and the only way in which any person can and must ever be saved. So we're going to take the next couple of moments to explain and expound upon these two twin ideas that I've been mentioning, the illumination of God's wisdom and the illumination of God's insight. We can only scratch the surface this morning because how deep is the wisdom of God? It's infinite. How great is the insight of God? It's incredible. So we'll just scratch the surface, delving into the depths and soaring to the great summits of all divine wisdom and insight by which God illuminates our hearts to know the boundless grace that God has given us in Christ. So let's look at our first key point then, the illumination of wisdom. Look at verse 8 again now towards the end. It says, in all wisdom and insight He has made known to us the mystery of His will. I submit to you that only the all-wise God could have come up with this kind of plan. Only the all-wise God could have executed this. Not one of us could conceive something like this. Some of you are incredibly talented and gifted and created and you have a party that you're wanting to plan and you'll do all sorts of wonderful things to make a person feel like, hey, you're special. But you think about God and what God has done and all that God is doing to bring us to an awareness of who He is. No one could come up with such a plan except an all-knowing, all-wise God. We're called to be in wonder of such a lavish, superabundant wisdom, and then again, in light of that wisdom, to worship Him. So, based upon some of the things we've already learned in Ephesians 1, what are some of the clear examples of the wisdom of God? We see it in the person of Jesus, this one who we're constantly being reminded of is the focus of the book. It's in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved. Well, let's look at Jesus, and I would just present to you three considerations of who Jesus is out of our text here. He is our Redeemer, He is our representative, and He is our ransom. And we'll get those once again if you didn't write them down as we go along. So first, let's look at Christ as our Redeemer. Little bit of a review, I suppose. In verse 7, it says, in Him we have redemption. But this is the wisdom of God that we're looking at. When God the Father chose God the Son to be the Redeemer of mankind, it is a display of His lavish wisdom being exploded upon us. Remember that sometime in eternity past, before the world began, before there was ever an angel, when only God existed, perfectly content in and of Himself, that time before there was anything else but God, God, in some kind of inter-Trinitarian council, think about that one, the three members of the Trinity, devised the perfect plan by which all three members of the Godhead would be glorified through the salvation of sinners. That took place in eternity past. How do we know? We've already read about it in Ephesians 1, and we can look at other passages. But you know what? I would be doing you a great disservice if I suggested to you somehow that I understand all the hows and whys of such a plan. What was God doing before that? How about this one? God is all-knowing, right? He knows everything. He knows everything perfectly. He knows everything right now. We talk about God devising a plan. How long did it take Him to devise the plan? Did they sit up there and go, which one of you wants to go down to the sinful earth I'm going to create? It was all instantaneous. Figure that one out. Let that one blow in your mind a little bit to consider that all of this perfect plan was devised instantaneously. You know, parts of the mystery that have been revealed to us are glorious and we can understand. There's other parts that are still mysterious to us. And you know what? We ought to be grateful for that. Because if we could comprehend it all, then we would be God. And we would have no need for God Himself. And God wouldn't be God, and well, that would be bad. But moving on to other things. To say that God devised a perfect plan could potentially diminish God Himself to a degree because God doesn't plan things out like we plan things out. He simply knows all things. But this eternal plan of God was worked out in time on this earth. And part of this plan is that the Father asked the Son to be our Redeemer, the one who would accomplish the redemption of His people. We get a glimpse that Jesus comprehended it this way, this divine agreement between the Father and the Son. In John chapter 10, let me show you the Gospel of John 10, verses 14 through 18. Here's the word of Jesus. Of course, He's walking on the earth at this point, God in the flesh. Listen to what Jesus says as He's reflecting upon His role. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Praise God for verse 16. That's us, right? For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment, this agreement, I have from whom? My Father. You see, somewhere Jesus agreed to be this Redeemer, the one who would lay down His life for the sheep. That's quite a shepherd, by the way, the one who would lay down His life for the sheep. Jesus volunteered Himself. And it's not just that, oh, I'm just going to die. He volunteered Himself to satisfy all the righteous demands and conditions required by the holy character and will of God. And He did it for His sheep. Are you one of the sheep? Do you realize that even the smallest of your sins renders you incapable of being able to stand in the presence of God, and that every sin you've committed has been punished in Christ if you've believed upon Him? And this whole agreement that we're reading here in the Gospel of John, and that's referred to or implied in Ephesians 1, it all took place before the foundations of the world. How do we know that? Many of you have been memorizing 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us about the Lamb unblemished, the spotless Lamb who shed His own blood for us. It says this, "For He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world." He was foreknown to be this Redeemer. This was His position. Jesus is the Redeemer of God's own choosing. Isaiah 42, verse 1, God the Father speaking of this Redeemer said, "He is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." What wisdom there is in God's choosing Christ to be our Redeemer. Of course, we take great delight, do we not, in the love and the mercy and the grace of God, but we often take delight in the great love and mercy and grace of God at the expense of the holiness and the justice of God and His wrath against sin. It is the wisdom of God that provided a way for this holy God who hates sin to be able to embrace and to adopt and to accept fallen sinful men and women in love and grace and mercy. That's God's wisdom. We couldn't have figured that out given all the time possible. All of this is found in God's provision of Christ as our Redeemer. And let us consider our Redeemer for a moment. God chose a Redeemer who was sufficiently adequate in every way necessary. As our Redeemer, Christ is the satisfaction. He is the atonement. He is the propitiation. As our Redeemer, Christ satisfies the demands God has against sin. He makes reconciliation for we who are the transgressors of God's law. And He makes peace between God and sinners. What kind of Redeemer is necessary for all of this? Very quickly, let me remind you of the greatness of our Redeemer. He must be a perfectly divine person because no one but God could ever accomplish this. Secondly, He must be a perfectly holy person. A perfectly holy person. Who can deal with the magnitude of just my sin? But guess what? It's not just my sin that He deals with. He deals with each and every one of our sins, right? A perfect holy person has to deal with the magnitude of the sin of His people. He had to be infinitely pure. Only a person of infinite worth and merit could make an eternally lasting satisfaction. That's Jesus. He must be a perfectly able person. Kind of stands to reason. Who would be able to do this but Christ? Who would be able to pay such a price but Christ? And then He must be a perfectly loved person. What do we know about Jesus? You know, we say things, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Oh, great, the greatness of the love of God towards us. But let me ask you this question. Answer it if you could, can. How great is the love of God the Father for God the Son? What term does God reserve for His Son? "This is my beloved one. Listen to Him." That's what God said. A perfectly loved person, and no one but Jesus is the most beloved Son of God, of infinite value to the Father. This beloved is the illuminated wisdom of God. If we were to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, a verse I would recommend you memorize, have highlighted in your Bibles, we see the ideas of wisdom, the wisdom of God united perfectly with the redemption that comes to us in the person of Christ. Listen to what Paul writes. But by His doing, by God's own doing, you are where? Here's this idea. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us what? Wisdom. He's the revelation of wisdom. He exposes us to all this truth that we've been talking about. He is our wisdom from God and our righteousness and our sanctification and our what? Redemption. The Father chose a Redeemer for sinners in the person of His dear Son. No mere man could bring redemption, for all men are guilty sinners. No angel could bring redemption because they are not infinite, nor have they become like us. Not even God the Father could redeem us. Did you hear what I just said? Not even God the Father in His personhood could redeem us, because in the divine economy, He is the one whose justice had to be satisfied by another. God the Spirit cannot redeem us because He is the one through whom the blessings of redemption in Christ would be applied to sinners who plead the merits of the Redeemer. This, beloved, is the wisdom of God. Only Christ could be our Redeemer. So Christ is our Redeemer, but secondly, Christ is our representative. Again, looking at verse 7, it's not just in Him we have redemption, it's in Him. We are to be found in Him. He is the head. He is the representative. God's wisdom is revealed in His determination to accomplish this redemption by substitution. You and I need someone to stand in our place, namely His Son. Notice throughout Ephesians 1 that our standing with God is being chosen in Him, that is in Christ. He is the representative. He is the one who stands for us and stands in such a way to represent us. The Son of God was made to be and voluntarily became this representative. We call Him our substitute so that our redemption might be accomplished. Again, before the world began, God's own dear Son said, I will be that representative. I will stand in Chris's place. I will stand in Laura's place. I will be that person. He determined to be the substitute who would pay the price where? On the cross. By this act, Jesus, our representative, took the sins of His people upon Himself as His own. We say our sin was imputed. It was charged to the account of Christ as if Christ Himself had committed the sin. He suffered the extreme penalty of our sin. He endured the full eternal wrath of God for our sin on that cross, in your place, in our place. You know, most of us are familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse again that you should have highlighted or underlined in your Bible. And here we have the very action of God here being revealed. Here is the wisdom of God. It says right there, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, to be my representative, to be my substitute, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. To be made right with God, beloved, we need to be completely righteous. And so we needed a completely righteous sacrifice. And Jesus alone was declared from the very beginning in John 1:29, you remember? Behold, the Lamb of God. Who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. But is it personal for you? Have you beheld the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin? Has He taken your place on that cross? Is He your representative? And that's the question. And Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our representative. But finally here, He is our ransom. Notice again verse 7. In Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood. All of what we have been saying about Jesus points to the fact that in the wisdom of God, a price had to be paid for the sinner. And it would be the very life, the very person, through the very spilt blood of Christ. I was thinking of Psalm 49, verses 7 through 8, where we read some startling words. They say this, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." That's startling. You are toast, people. There is no one, there is no man who by any means able to redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly and you should just cease trying forever. Oh, if the revelation of God stopped there, what a hopeless state we would be in. And it seems almost contradictory because Jesus, the man, is our Redeemer. But he's no mere man. Perfect man. And, come on you theologians, what else is he? God in the flesh. Perfect God, perfect man united together. As such, Jesus did not simply pay the ransom, the price necessary to redeem sinners. He didn't just come up and pull out his pocketbook and say, "Here's the price." Jesus didn't pay the ransom externally. He paid for it how? With himself. He died for you. He is your ransom if you've trusted in him. In the wisdom of God, the only possible means by which the great and holy God could ever redeem, justify, and save guilty sinners was by Jesus becoming the ransom of his people. Who could devise that plan? When this plan was announced in heaven, can you imagine? When the angels finally heard, "What is the plan by which you intend to redeem mankind, God? How are you going to buy them back?" And the Son stood up and said, "I will be their ransom. I will die for them." We don't hardly gasp, but I imagine there was a great gasp in heaven. The Son of God give himself so that these sinning people might be in your presence? Consider with me. It was Jesus, He who is God in the flesh, the most blessed and supreme being who would endure the greatest sorrow, the greatest suffering, the greatest agony in all of the universe. No one in us, not even our combined suffering in this room, could ever amount to the suffering of the great and blessed one, Jesus Christ, when He hung on the cross for your sin, for my sin. It was Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, who was arrested, who was tried, and was condemned by sinful, ungrateful, and pathetic humanity. That is you and me. It was Jesus, the very author and fountain of life, who was put to death because of our sin. It was Jesus, the very creator of the world, who we crucified on a cross. His own creatures did that to him. It was Jesus, the eternal God, the God of all glory and splendor, the God who is infinitely pure and wondrous and awesome that we beat and whipped with leather strips and pieces of bone and spat upon and mocked. It was Jesus who is by definition good, the greatest good, who was subjected to man's most horrific cruelty. It was Jesus, the King of kings and the King of heaven, who was buried in the belly of the earth. And yet through all of this, it was Jesus who would, as a result of these things, of all that I just mentioned, receive the greatest honor and the greatest glory in all of the universe, for by His ransom, by His death, by His giving Himself, He brought and bought many sons to glory, glorifying God and saving His people. Beloved, Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our representative. He is our ransom. This is the wisdom of God in making Jesus these things. And our text says that that has been lavishly made known to us, that God has poured that out upon us in all wisdom. He has made known this mystery to you and to me. This is our Redeemer. This is our representative and our ransom. This is the grace of God lavished upon us in all wisdom. Oh, blessed thought, but one more. Point number two, the illumination of insight. Notice again in our text, it's not just in all wisdom He's made known to us these things. And we'll go ahead and I'm trying to speed things along here. It's not just in wisdom God has made known these things, it's in insight as well. Remember, wisdom is really everything there is to know, all the truth that God contains, and He's pouring that out upon us. But then He gives insight, this practical application of wisdom. Having revealed the wisdom of divine election and predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, and forgiveness, the big question always that I ask is, so what? So what? Almost sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? But how is that to impact our daily lives? And this divine illumination that has been made known to us tells us at least two things. First of all, beloved, God has shown us how to live. God has shown you exactly how He wants you to live. Did you know that? You don't have to ask a bunch of questions. How does God want me to... Husbands, how does God want you to love your wives? As Christ loved the church. Right? How are we to keep our behavior before God, holy and blameless, right? I mean, we can ask those kinds of questions. Has He shown us? In keeping with the wisdom of God to reveal the multifaceted nature of our own salvation, God reveals to us, He shows us how He wants us to live. And again, we're going to see it practically worked out for us in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. But just looking very quickly at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, we read this, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. Did I not have this up there? If we hit that button again? No, I guess not. To go back, I don't want to see that. Okay. Listen to Ephesians 4. You can turn there. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. I implore you, believer. I implore you, if you know these great truths, I implore you to do what? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How do I do it? With all humility, are you humble? And gentleness, are you gentle? With patience, are you patient? Showing tolerance, are you tolerant for one another in love? Being diligent, are you diligent, believer? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you talking to other people about Christ? Are you being diligent? And are you being diligent specifically to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Love, this is God telling you how to live. He's showing you. God has always shown His people how to live. Some of you can sing for me. You might not want to right now, but Micah 6:8, what does it say? He has shown you. He has told you. He has shown you, oh man, what the Lord... Now I'm getting the song with the NASB mixed up, so I'll just read it here. He has told you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Is that a description of you, believer? Because this is what God has shown you. Justice, doing what is right. Mercy, loving what is right. Humility, mindful of what is right. That is to be the characteristic. I should know you for these things, and you should know me for these things as well. But it really leads us to a second consideration. God has not only shown us how to live, God has sanctioned us to live for Him. He has shown you and He has sanctioned you. He has commissioned you. He has called you to live out the wisdom of God, and He's given you the insight to do it. In the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament letters, God most often will state a truth about what He has done for us in Christ. He'll say, this is what I've done for you, and He follows that particular idea up with a statement of expectation. Because I've done this for you, this is what I expect from you. Does God have that right? Absolutely. We might say it this way, that God states His wisdom, what He's done, that truth, and follows that wisdom up with an insight, that is, how we are to employ that truth in our lives. Beloved, all biblical imperatives, all the commands of Scripture rest upon what we call divine indicatives, statements of fact concerning what God has done. Let me give you an example of this. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we're just going to go through this chapter, I know, a whole chapter in 1 week. How's that? Okay? In Romans chapter 6, we see this idea being worked out. In Romans 6, verses 1 through 3, I say we have the stated wisdom of God. We have kind of this indicative statement of what God has done. What does it say there in verse 1 and verses 1 through 3? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know, here's the statement, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Do you know that? How do you know that? How would you ever know that except by the wisdom of God? So then we look at verse 4. We're now, because of the statement, because you've been baptized with Christ into His death, therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with Him through baptism in the death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk how? Newness of life. Is that what you're doing? Believer, is that what you're doing? That's the insight that God gives. We see it again in verses 5 through 6. First, the wisdom of God revealed by crucifying our sins in Christ. That's the divine indicative, the wisdom of God, followed by an expectation that we are to live in light of. What does it say? Verse 5, we read, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we certainly shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Notice the statement, knowing this, here's the wisdom, that our old self was crucified with Him. How would you know that? God's told you. Why is He telling you that? So that, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that you would no longer be what? Slaves of sin. Which is God saying what? My expectation, because you are in Christ, is stop sinning. Stop it. Again, we see it in verses 8 through 13. Verses 8 through 10, we read the wisdom of God, the divine indicative, and it will be followed by this expectation. Listen what it says, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. It's just a statement of fact. There's the wisdom of God. And now it's followed with insight, right? The imperative that flows from that wisdom, which here is to consider oneself dead to sin. In other words, to say, I am unwilling, regarding myself as unwilling, and as best I can by the grace of God, incapable of sinning, and alive to God, again, saying that I want to live my life to please Him. Let's see if we see that in verses 11 through 13. Even so, consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin. And what? I don't think you guys are alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, here's the expectation. Does this describe you? Where do you need to repent? It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What are you watching? When you surf the internet, what are you filling your mind with? I've got to find out the latest on this celebrity. I've got to go to this dark corner of the internet. I've got to watch this particular movie. Is that what drives you? Or are you alive to God? God, what do you want? Beloved, it's one thing to know that in Christ your sins are paid for. And you can know that by the wisdom of God. But it's quite another thing to know what to do about it. What are you doing about it? How are you living? This is insight which God lavishly, abundantly illuminates our hearts and minds with, that we may know the truth of God with our heads, but we might also live out the truth of God in our lives. And what are the truths we already know? What have we looked at in verses 3 through 9? What are the indicative truths? That God in Christ has chosen us, has predestinated us, has adopted us, graced us, redeemed us, forgiven us, illuminated us. There's the wisdom of God. And so now I ask you, what is the imperative? In one sense, Paul states the imperative in quite a different way because it's back up in verse 3. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is to be a description of the blessed God. Your life is to be one of constant blessing and praising to God. Our lives are to be characteristically ones of blessing and praising God. Beloved, if you are redeemed by Christ, then God, through the preaching and study of His Word, has revealed to you the great doctrines of these verses so that they would impact your lives, that you would be talking about them. We speak of being a monument of grace. That our lives are to be like, have you ever gone to a museum or you've seen a statue and you've got a plaque there and you go to the plaque to do what? To find out, why is this here? Your life is to be that kind of monument that people read, that people look at and they say, this one has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. His life is no longer his own, but he lives to the glory of God. Is that what people read when they look at your life? And that phrase, monument of grace, kind of interesting because I first was really exposed to that by a friend. Some of you know him. His name's Tyler Vandenhuvel. And yesterday we were with the kids, the new young couple, Luke and Rebecca. And they were opening their presents, and they had a lot of presents to open. But even more than all the presents they had to open, they had about, 3,000 cards, maybe about 50 or 60. And Elizabeth just kept handing card after card. And you know, all the cards, it would say, Mr. and Mrs. Godfrey, or Mr. and Mrs. Luke and Rebecca Godfrey, or just Luke and Rebecca. And there was one that caught my attention, and anyone that was there can attest to what I'm about to say. All Luke said when he looked at the front was this, Psalm 62:8, and without hesitation, what did I say to you? That's from Tyler Vandenhuvel. That's one of his favorite verses. I mean, I know he has a lot of favorite verses, but that one he has constantly sought to live out. He wants that to be true of his life. It's his monument. It is his plaque. Luke opened it and he says, it's from Tyler. And Tyler writes in tiny handwriting, but he spared them his tiny handwriting and he typed it in tiny font. That really has nothing to do with the point, but it was just an interesting side note. Do you have such a verse or a passion for Jesus that if somebody were to just mention a verse, somebody was just to mention something about Jesus, some aspect about Jesus, and immediately they would say, I know who you're talking about. That's a monument of grace. This past week I had lunch with some of the men and we discussed some of these very deep things of God. The origin of evil, why God created some people He would know go to hell on the basis, what is the basis upon which God would choose anybody for salvation? Those are easy questions. Sat in Cracker Barrel. You know how loud Cracker Barrel is when you're having a discussion about the origin of evil and the basis upon which God has chosen people? And we had an hour and a half discussion about such deep things. And we got up to leave. And this gentleman called me over to the table and he said, I can't believe what you're doing. This is fantastic. I want to commend you for having a Bible study in public, but not just having a Bible study. I heard some of the things that you're talking about. And he said, I just pray for you. A monument of grace. That where we go, people recognize our passions and our priorities are about Christ, not about this stuff in our face with the good food at Cracker Barrel. Are you allowing people to read you? And when they read you, let me rephrase that. People read you, but when they read you, what do they read? Our lives and our conversations are to point people to the grace, to the wisdom, to the insight of the salvation that's found in Christ. One of my favorite Psalms, David expresses this kind of commitment. He talks about constantly being speaking about God, and I just want to have you notice this with me, that David's concern is really about daily proclaiming the praises of God who saves. In Psalm 145, verses 1 through 7, we read these words. There they are. Is this your commitment? This is what I'm saying. If this was true for David, how much ought it to be true of us? David says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Well, that sounds nice and rosy, but look at verse 2. He doesn't just say it's just kind of out there and it's ambiguous and it's somewhat abstract. He says, verse 2, every day I will bless you. What do you mean by that, David? I will praise your name forever and ever. Why? Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Now look at verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another. Are you praising God and His works to the next generation? Are you talking to your kids? Are you talking to, it says one generation to the other. The kids can talk to the grandparents. Are you talking every day about the things and the wonders of your God? We shall declare your mighty acts, verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Why? Because men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. And when they do, I will tell of your greatness. They shall utter eagerly, eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Is this us? Is this us as individuals? Is this our church? Is this our desire? Is this our passion? Beloved, this right here is the insight from God. This is what God wants your life to look like. This is what God wants my life to look like. This is what God desires for Hope Community Bible Church. He wants us to live in the light of His wisdom. In the wisdom in which He has saved us from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. And therefore our lives are to begin to praise Him for such glorious and awesome acts. Do they describe you, believer? I pray so, and I pray your commitment today would be this. May this be the kind of prayer that you offer up. God, make me an ever greater monument of your saving grace for people to gaze upon and be in awe of what you have done in my life. Will you pray that prayer? Is this the desire of your heart? Can it be the desire that you start right here, that you want your kids to gaze upon you, you want your parents to gaze upon you, you want people to see you? And as much as I was able to instantly know what Psalm 62:8 meant, that people would instantly know what our lives are about. And what are they about, people? Pointing people to Christ. This is why God has made known to you the mystery of salvation. This is why God is making known to you, as best as we can comprehend it, the mystery of election and predestination and adoption and forgiveness and redemption, that it would be meditated on in your hearts, lived out in your lives, spoken of in your words, because God demands nothing less. God demands from us nothing less. Don't settle for anything less than a life of praise, of communication, of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. Before I close in prayer, let me share with you the words of a song that is a prayer of commitment, expressing the very desires we've mentioned. The words the wisdom of God lived out, and that God would give us the insight as to how it is to be lived out. Hear the words of the songwriter who simply said this, "Make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies, no token prayers, no compromise. I want to shine the light you gave through your Son you sent to save us from ourselves and our despair. It comforts me to know you're really there." The third verse says this, "I want to die and let you give your life to me so that I might live and listen and share the hope. Share the hope you gave to me, the love that set me free." And it ends with this line, "I want to tell the world out there you're not some fable or fairy tale that I've made up inside my head. You're God the Son. You've risen from the dead. Make my life, God, a prayer to you." Would you join me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you that you've taught us today about how you revealed to us your wisdom and your insight in and through the person of your Son, our Redeemer, our representative, our ransom. How you have shown us and sanctioned us now to live for you. And Father God, may our prayer truly be, God, make me an ever greater monument of your saving grace for people to gaze upon and be in awe of all that you have done in my life. Father God, may all that we think about, all that we dwell upon be pleasing to you, and may that then be spoken of in our conversations to point other people to Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask and pray in His name. Amen.